Our New Testament reading, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We'll start with verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we focused our attention on the doctrine of repentance, and we continue in this subject again this morning. We noted that repentance is a gift that God gives. Yes, there is the action of repentance, but repentance is a gift that God gives. He gives to all believers the gift of repentance so that there is a true sorrow for sin. There is a hatred for sin. There is a sincere turning to the Lord, trusting in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you see the evidence in your life of true repentance, you know this is not just self-help. This is not good resolutions that you are fulfilling. No, this is the grace of God. The grace of God to hate sin, to turn from sin. Together, saving faith and repentance are part of conversion. Conversion, where a soul is brought from death to life through regeneration, through conversion. And together, faith and repentance are part of the Christian life. Not that we are continually converted or reconverted, but confession, faith, and repentance, they are still the basis for living the Christian life. As I noted, we're going through Psalm 119 in the evening. We've been in this psalm now for a number of weeks. The psalm ends. We haven't gotten to this point, but Psalm 119, the greatest psalm declaring the glory of God's law word. How does this psalm end? It ends with a confession. Psalm 119, verse 176. Listen, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Isn't that so interesting? The man who proclaims the blessedness of those who are undefiled, the blessedness of those who walk according to God's truth. The psalm ends, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Isn't that a beautiful confession? A confession of helplessness in our own strength, a confession of sin, but also a determination to obey. A determination to turn from sin and obey God's commandments. This, by God's grace, this should be your testimony. Our main point for this morning, we have a merciful and sympathetic high priest. We'll focus our attention on Hebrews 4 a little bit later. We have a merciful and sympathetic high priest. That is why you are to live a life of faith and confession and repentance. And so we'll consider further the doctrine of repentance, some of it review, but some new material this morning. First, the necessity and place of repentance. Secondly, the necessity of specific repentance. And then third, the necessity of confession of sin to others and the granting of forgiveness. The three main points under our main point today. If you would turn to Hebrews 4, Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16, both now and at the end of the service. Under the first point, the necessity and place of repentance, Hebrews 4, starting with verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I ask the question, what does this passage say about the relationship of salvation and repentance? What does this passage say about the relationship of salvation and repentance? Well, first, it's not an exhaustive passage. It's not dealing with every part of the doctrine of salvation. But what does it direct us to consider? This passage directs us to consider the glory of Jesus Christ, our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That is where our attention is drawn in this passage and many others. And so clearly, so obviously, your salvation is not based on your own repentance, not based on your own reformation of your life. It's based on the fact that you have a great high priest who offered not another sacrifice, but offered himself as the sacrifice. So that is clear, isn't it? In terms of our salvation, the basis for our salvation. But then we ask this question. How can it be possible that someone could truly experience God's grace in Jesus Christ and not look to the Lord Jesus Christ as his great high priest? Is that possible? I don't think so. Is it possible that a sinner is saved who does not then confess his sin before his high priest and seek to turn from that sin as he boldly comes to the throne of grace? I don't think that's possible. So based on a number of passages, this one included, we can say repentance is not the cause, it's not the basis of your salvation. And yet repentance is absolutely necessary. Now, is there a tension there? I don't think so. There is potential for misunderstanding. Some would say, well, if you say repentance is necessary, how does that not become salvation by works? If repentance is necessary, how does that not become self-directed effort or salvation? I think the answer is this. It's the faithful proclamation of the gospel, which exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our attention is drawn. And yet in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, we also proclaim the message that he proclaimed. Sinners are called to turn to him in faith. Sinners are called to turn to him in sorrow and repentance. I tried to think of an analogy. I trust it will be helpful. All analogies fail at a certain point. But think of this analogy. Gasoline is not what makes a car. You can have gasoline. That doesn't mean you have a car. Fuel alone, also, you put gasoline into that car. That car doesn't necessarily go just because you have put gas into it. There could be some other problem the car has. And yet, we can also say this, without fuel, without that gasoline, a fully functioning car will not go anywhere. Gasoline is not the basis for that car, but we can say it is necessary. A. Hodge gives several reasons. First, why repentance cannot be the basis for forgiveness. Why repentance cannot be the basis for knowing our sins forgiven. First, God's justice demands the punishment of every sin. You don't repent entirely or perfectly, so how could your repentance ever satisfy the demands of justice? It's not possible. The demands of justice, secondly, could only be satisfied in the perfect sacrifice, in the obedience and suffering of Jesus Christ. That's the only place where justice is satisfied. Further, Scripture is so clear that salvation is never by your own works. I mean, we read the book of Romans, we read the book of Galatians, and countless other places in the New Testament that show justification, your peace, is never based on your own righteousness. And yet, repentance is necessary. Why? Hodge gives, again, three other reasons. First, the giving of forgiveness to one who showed no confession. The granting of forgiveness to someone who never repented, that would be only to confirm a sinner in his sin. That's not the message of the gospel. Secondly, repentance is a fruit of regeneration. Notice, it's not the cause of regeneration. It's the fruit of regeneration. And third, the work of Christ, even as was first announced to Mary by the angel, the name Jesus was given. Why? He would save his people from their sins. He would save them, of course, in his death on the cross. Is that where the salvation ends? I don't think so. The work of Christ is to save his people also in their conversion, in their sanctification. So let's be very clear. Repentance is not the basis for peace and pardon. If you're looking for peace with God, don't look for it in your repentance. But we can also say this, without repentance, there is no assurance of peace or pardon. Do you understand that important distinction? It's because you have a merciful and sympathetic high priest. That is why you are to live a life of continued faith, confession, and repentance. Well, secondly, the necessity of specific repentance or particular repentance. Look in your bulletins. I've quoted there from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Look at point 5. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Now, almost 370 years later, this language of the confession, this very precise language, sounds funny to our modern ears. Particular sins particularly. I'm sure they thought carefully through that phrase, but the point is this. There is a general duty, meaning we are called to repent, to turn from sin as we turn unto Christ. But God also calls for a, you might say, a specific repentance or a particular repentance. God calls you to examine your life, to consider those specific sins from which you know you are guilty of committing. Listen to Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. There is first the awareness we cannot make a total list of all our sins. That's, you might say, the first point. There's no way to make a list of every single sin of which you are guilty, because as you know, there are sins of omission and sins of commission. We often focus on the sins of commission, don't we? And yet the sins of omission are just as serious. It's just as serious to not be doing that which God calls you to do. That's why you could be sitting in your house all day and you think you are so holy, but you could be guilty of great sin because you're not doing all that God calls you to do. Who could keep track of every impure thought, every lustful, wicked thought? Who's going to make a list of that? Who could also make a list of your failure to do everything to God's glory? Right? That's the standard of God's word. Every single thing you do is to be done for God's glory. How often do we fail in doing that? How many times do you do something good, and yet your motive, you know, is not pure? You're doing it to gain attention, to impress someone else. That's sin, isn't it? Do you keep count of every word that you speak or every word that you want to speak, but it's spoken in anger or bitterness? Do we have a listing of that, a spreadsheet? Are you aware of all the things you should be doing, but you do not, whether you are a father or a mother or a son or daughter, a member of this church? So here's the point. We cannot make a listing of every sin for which we are guilty. And so the words of David in Psalm 40, they're not exaggerated. They may be poetic, but listen to David's confession in Psalm 40, verse 12. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Your sin, in terms of its scope, it's more than the hairs of your head. Again, this is additional proof that no way could our repentance be the basis for peace. No way could your repentance be the basis for your peace. Now, however, God's word says this. It does direct us to be honest, to examine ourselves, to seek those sins which are brought to our attention, and we are to confess them. We seek to turn from them. We might say particular sins. So Hebrews 12:1, for example, it calls you lay aside every weight, every hindrance that keeps you from living and serving Christ as you should. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares you. 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul's instruction to the church in Corinth in terms of their communion service, and that's where we have the call for self-examination. Why? Well, in part so that we do not make a mockery of our communion service. Whether we are in right relationship with God and with others, we are called to examine ourselves to seek to make sure that we are, again, not making a mockery of what the Lord's Supper represents. And certainly part of that self-examination is to look for specific sins. Galatians 6 and verse 4 says this, let each one examine his own work. Let each one examine his own work. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Self-examination is not a psychological technique. Or we're trying to figure out the secrets in our heart. We're trying to figure out why I did this particular sin. That's not self-examination. Self-examination is asking for God to direct us, to search our hearts so that we live honestly and humbly before Him. Psalm 139, we sang part of that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxieties, see if there is any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Further proof that we should seek to repent of particular sins is the law. But the law that directs us in terms of proper restitution and the like, that has to deal with sins, not just in general, but as much as possible in particular. We see this with the case of Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus is confronted with his sin, when Zacchaeus comes to see the glory of his Savior, what does Zacchaeus say? He looks to the Lord and says, look, Lord, I have given half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. He's going even beyond the law in some cases. His sin is brought to his attention, he confesses it. He turns from it. You have a merciful and faithful high priest. That is why we pray, Lord, bring sin to my attention so that I may confess it. I may turn from that sin by your grace and mercy. Every week we have a time of confession. We think it's important to do that as a corporate body, even though we do it individually. Do you do that also on your own? I think it's part of the Christian life. We confess, we seek to repent, and we do it, and we do it, and we do it. Because we remain sinners, and we remain those that are called to repent and to turn from sin. Well, third, the necessity of confession to others, and also the granting of forgiveness. The necessity of confessing sin to others and the granting of forgiveness. Last week, we looked briefly at the word repent It's translated from the Hebrew verb, which means to turn. And then in the Greek, the verb to change one's mind. And there's a beautiful harmony there. To turn and to change both embrace the same truth. Now in Latin, in the Latin Vulgate, the word repent is translated as penitentium, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Our word penitentiary, our word penitent, and then the word penance all come from this Latin word. So if you look, for example, at the Douay-Rheims Bible, that was translated about the same time as the King James Version. It's a Catholic English version. Everywhere you see the word repent, they have the word penance. Do penance instead of repent. Now, what's the problem? It's not just a translation problem, though that's part of it. The problem is Rome's view of penance, which is more than just repentance. According to Rome, penance is a sacrament, one of the seven sacraments, and it represents the external profession of the internal state. What is penance? It involves first contrition. We'd say that's a good thing. It's good to be sorry for our sin. But then you have to go to a priest. You have to confess your sin to a priest. The priest then tells you to do some form of satisfaction. It might be saying Hail Marys and Our Fathers. Maybe it's something else that the priest tells you this leads to your absolution. And when the priest is giving absolution, he's not just saying, well, God forgives sinners. No, the priest has the power to forgive your sin. He is like a judge, and he can forgive your sin if you follow the correct process. Amazing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing. Indeed, this system, according to Rome, is the only way whereby sins committed after baptism can be secured. I wonder how many Roman Catholics know that. There's no forgiveness in Rome unless you go through this process. You must go to a priest. You must do what the priest tells you if you are to have your sins forgiven after baptism. A.A. Hodge observed very well, if you search the scriptures, there's not a word about confessing your sin to a priest. Now, of course, there were priests in the Old Testament. They were part of the sacrificial process. We think of the book of Hebrews, which focuses a great deal of attention on the Old Covenant priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. Read the book of Hebrews. Do you find anything about confessing your sins now to an earthly priest, your pastor, or someone else? No, it's not in there. And so this whole doctrine of penance, it might be based on this good idea that we have to really atone for sin. We can't just have people say, I'm sorry, but not really be sorry. That's part of the whole doctrine of penance. But does it line up with the Word of God? Again, we don't change the Word of God in order to supposedly deal with a problem. So penance directs things to really a man-centered view. Oh, certainly they would say it's God, this is God's way, but really it becomes a man-centered view. We need to keep in mind we're constantly dealing with God. Now, as Protestants, we might say, I love the fact I don't need to go to a priest. I confess my sins to my great high priest. And what a wonderful gift that is. Now, the perversion is what? The perversion is, oh, we just say a quick prayer. We know we're in sin, but we'll just say a quick prayer later, and it's all taken care of. We don't even have to say any Hail Marys or Our Fathers. We can just say a quick prayer. But, of course, that would be a perversion of the truth also. Now, it's not your own atonement or your own sorrow that makes atonement. It's never your tears that wipe away your sin. Grace is not something God gives to you because you've earned it. Oh, you're sorry. Here's some grace because you were really sorry. That's a twisting also of the gospel message. Grace, if we truly understand grace, that should drive us to take our sin seriously, shouldn't it? Because we know we are undeserving but have been given forgiveness. Grace is what causes you to take your sin seriously. Well, what about those passages that do speak of confessing our sin to others? The Bible does speak of that, not to a priest, but to others. And it's not complicated. The Bible does speak of confessing your sin to another person when you have sinned against that person. Pretty clear. That's the basis. Now, we might say this. Some sins are committed not just against an individual. It's possible that you sin against the church as a whole. There are places, there are times where public confession of sin is appropriate. I think especially if it's a minister, an elder, someone in leadership, if they have fallen into grievous sin, there is a place for public confession of sin. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 17. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So do you see the duty that we have to each other? Both the sinner, but also the one that has been sinned against, we have a duty related to each other. Notice, if you are sinned against, you have a duty to go to that person. And of course, that person who has sinned, they also bear the responsibility. They are to turn and confess, I have sinned, and there is the granting of forgiveness. And this is not an easy thing. Jesus commands, the commands are simple, the commands are clear. Doing this, as we well know, is of challenge. So there is the duty of confessing your sin against the person you have sinned against. And the Bible speaks not of just saying, I'm sorry, but of confession, doesn't it? Please forgive me. Those are the biblical words. There's also the granting of forgiveness. There's also the patience that we are to have with others, such that even if 7 times in a day, we would say, I forgive you. The Lord's Prayer, of course, sets forth this duty also. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn back to James 5. Another passage related to confessing our sins to others. James 5 and verse 16. We read this earlier. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think the last time I spoke on this passage was over 10 years ago. So it's been a while. If you have forgotten, I did too. I would say, certainly, what's the first application of this passage? I think it has to go with the other scriptures. We confess our sin if we have sinned against another person. However, there are a number of commentators, John Calvin and others, who, as we study the context of this passage, we don't have the time to. They would also say there is a place, listen carefully, there's a place where we go to another believer, where we ask them to pray for us. They're not forgiving us. This is not going to a priest. But when we see we're in a sin, there's a place for going to another believer to confess that sin in terms of asking for their help and encouragement in prayer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, sin demands to have a man by himself. You know, sin will isolate you. It will cut you off from fellowship that you're called to have with God and with other believers. So this passage is not saying, air all of your sins. That's not the interpretation. But there is a place to go to a mature believer for prayer. Now, we have to be careful because this can all often lead to gossip sessions. Oh, we're going to a believer for prayer, but really it's to talk about the other person that we have an issue with. So this can be abused if it's not fulfilled biblically. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, shares the following points. The obvious one we've already talked about. If the sin is against another Christian, that's when you have to go and confess that sin to that person. If the sin is not against a person, if it is such that we need to confess it and gain spiritual counsel and support, we should go to a mature Christian, he says. The confession should be concrete. He says it's not a law. It's a divinely given help to be practiced as God directs. I think that's something that we have to consider seriously, carefully, of course. So look again at the blessing of James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There is a way where we encourage and truly help each other in our spiritual walk that cannot be ignored or missed. Again, I would turn our attention back to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What's the contrast there? The earthly priest. Once a year, he might pass into the holy place. And that was a fearful thing for that high priest, to go or into the most holy place. But here, Jesus, he has passed through the heavens. Not just the earthly sanctuary. No, he has gone all the way to the highest heavens, passing through the heavens. That's where your focus needs to be directed. Is your focus directed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Even though he has passed through the heavens, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. First, your focus must be on the glory of Christ. Secondly, it must be on the fact that he does sympathize with your sin, because he was in all points tempted as you are, yet without sin. Then third, come boldly to the throne of grace. Go boldly to the throne so that you will find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. That is why we live a life of confession and repentance. We have a merciful and sympathetic high priest. Let that be in your focus, in your thoughts, as you think of the duty of repentance. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is clear. We are the ones unclear. It is our pride, it is our foolishness that keeps us from doing that which is, in some sense, very simple. Would you please work in the life of this congregation, in our lives, in our families, individually? But Lord, your word reminds us we also are to encourage and help each other in prayer, in helping each other keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us to do that as a congregation. You know the needs that we do have. And we pray then for the grace as families, as individuals, but as a congregation to live as we are called to live. And so give us this focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, our great, our merciful high priest who knows our weaknesses. Lord, give us the grace to come boldly to your throne of grace, to find that mercy and grace in time of need, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.